Happy Sabbath, Church. Good morning. Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church with Central Study Hour. This beautiful Sabbath morning, we're going to sing two hymn requests. The first hymn request received from the Philippines. It's from Andre Rock. Andre requests hymn number 12. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. We are going to sing all three stanza. Please join us. All together. Thank you, Andre, for sending that hymn number 12, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. For the special requests, if you have a special hymn request that you would like us to sing, please visit our website at saccentral.org and tell us where you're from, the hymn requests, and we'll be happy to sing that hymn in the upcoming Sabbath. For the second hymn is received from Hugo from Bolivia. Hugo is requesting hymn number 159, The Old Rugged Cross. We'll be singing stanza 1, 2, and 3. Please join us.
And I love them.
Amen. Thank you for joining us. Let us bow our head. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for entering us into another Holy Sabbath day as we uplifting our voices to praise your name, Lord. We pray that all the praises can become a sweet-smelling aroma in your throne in heaven. We pray as we going to open the Bibles and the Scriptures and study your Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit inspires us, enlighten our hearts and mind, so that we can find the truth from the Word of God. We pray Pastor Chris, who will lead us in study, so that you speak through him. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our central study hour will be led by Pastor Chris Buttery, Senior Pastor of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you have a blessed Sabbath.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning, and glad that you could join us for another study in God's Word. Are you enjoying as we're going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? Yeah, it's exciting stuff. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books, and Ezra is there somewhere, but Nehemiah is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and we're having a good study together. Those that are joining us, we're glad that you are doing so, whether you're watching 3ABN Proclaim or First Light Broadcast down there in New Zealand, South Pacific, or just off of our website or YouTube channel. We're glad that you're doing so. Glad you could be joining us. And today's offer for you is offer C21942. And all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that offer to you. And let us know whether you want the CD or DVD version. Give us your full address. And of course, this offer is for those in North American territories. We're continuing our study in this study guide entitled Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're in lesson number three. Lesson number three is entitled God's Call. God's Call. And our memory text this morning is found in Ezra chapter 7, verse 27, and I'd like for us to take a look at that for just a moment. Ezra 7, verse 27. Where it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." And we'll talk a little bit about this as we get into our lesson onto Wednesday's lesson, or Monday, Tuesday's lesson. Particularly, this is referring to Artaxerxes, who had let the exiled Jews back to back home. They'd let them go home. And God had put it in the king's heart to let them go back to build Jerusalem and to beautify God's house. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to get there in just a moment. You know, as a pastor, one of the questions I get asked quite frequently when I'm meeting someone for the first time, getting to know someone, someone's getting to know me, is and particularly those who may be perhaps sensing a call themselves to full-time ministry is, "Chris, how did you know God called you? How did you know God called you to ministry?" And so then at that point, they're in for an earful because I'm ready to just let them know everything that happened, but I have to tame it down a little bit and just give some key areas where God particularly made it very clear that he wanted me to enter full-time ministry. Of course, we're all called as God's children to ministry, but some of us are not called to full-time professional ministry. Some are not. And but what is it? How is it? How do we know? How do you know, Pastor Chris, that you were called to ministry? And for the answer that I share carries a couple of components. I mean, I'll just tell you. Number one, there was a lot of praying, because when there was a first impression that maybe God was leading me and calling me to ministry, I laughed. I didn't see a future in it. I didn't see that I would be part of it. I didn't think I'd be good at it. I enjoy people and one-on-one conversations, but to get up and speak publicly, a little hair-raising. But there was a lot of prayer. I spent a lot of time in God's Word. And there were things happening in my life where I could see that God's hand was leading. And there were some very clear providential indicators that God was saying, yes, this is what I want you to do. But God does call. I don't think there's any question that he calls us all. He calls us all. As a matter of fact, as we get into Sabbath's afternoon's lesson, there's a few questions that the author begins the study with. Does God call each person to a specific task? Are there criteria that make someone more qualified than others for a certain task? And then the last question the author asks, are those criteria different in humans' eyes than in God's? And very likely we would respond a very clear affirmative to especially the last two questions. The first question sometimes a lot of Christians struggle with, does actually God call to something specific? And the answer, of course, as far as I'm concerned, of what I see in people's lives, as I see it in Scripture, he certainly does call people. There's no question about that. And then he goes on to say that there are times God prepares us through education and through experiences for a specific task. And then at other times he chooses people simply to serve because they're willing and they're obedient. I would submit that sometimes it's both. God can call someone who's willing and obedient, but he can also prepare. His previous life experience has prepared them and equipped them for the next stage in their journey. Now, there may be some modifications to that. If you think about Moses for just a moment, do you think Moses was prepared to lead Israel? Hang on, I didn't answer the full question yet, but did you think Moses was prepared to lead Israel? He was prepared to lead Israel. He was a leader. He'd been trained, he'd been educated. He was a military leader. He was prepared to lead. But was he prepared to do, and was he prepared to do what God had asked him to do in the way in which God wanted him to do it? And the answer to that question is no. No, he wasn't. And so while he had learned a lot of things in leadership that no doubt some of it was implemented in the organization, ability to organize 1 million people to exodus out of Egypt, there were other parts, other things in his life, in particularly his character, that needed some work so that he could be an effective leader for God's work, for God's call on his life. And so while he spent 40 years there in Egypt training, God sent him into the wilderness to tend sheep for 40 years. So he had a different type of training there. And then at the age of 80, God called him and he was called. So God prepares us through education, through experience. God certainly will call people who are willing and obedient, and certainly he'll do the same for both. But I think the biggest question that is left hanging for most of us is, what is it that God really wants me to do? That's probably one of the most challenging questions that a Christian faces, because sometimes it's not always clear. It would be nice if an angel came to us in a vision or in a dream and said, this is what I want you to do. It'd be nice if he sent us a text or a Twitter or a Facebook message in Messenger, but God doesn't do that, does he? As a matter of fact, what I've learned is, unless God is calling you to the office of prophet, others have to kind of figure out what he wants them to do. God will come to you and tell you, "This, I have a message I want you to bear to my people." But in most cases, God's plan for us is often revealed in time. It's kind of like the unfurling of a flag. God will reveal to us his plan for us as we are willing to be led. And there are other components to that, and we'll get into that in just a little bit. But suffice to say, it's not easy figuring out God's call on our life. What is that call in our life? So we're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah this morning, of course. God called Ezra and Nehemiah to some pretty significant work, didn't he? What was the work he called them to do? Rebuild. Yeah, rebuilding. Rebuilding the nation, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple, also rebuilding the people. And that was probably the most important component of their call. There is no question that while we might struggle on occasion to figure out how or what God has called me specifically to, there is no question that the Bible reveals that God does specifically call. And I think there's encouragement in that. So let's go to Sunday's lesson. We're going to delve right in here. The calling of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, you think about Ezra's call. If you go to the book of Ezra, Ezra, of course, delineates the call of Zerubbabel and some of the exiles, a remnant from Babylon, to go back down to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem. And under Zerubbabel's leadership, they built the temple. And not until you get halfway through the book of Ezra, chapter 7, do you see Ezra's call. And when you read about Ezra's call to lead more exiles out of, at that time, it wasn't necessarily Babylon, it was actually Persia, because Persia had conquered the region and they were the leading authority of the land at that time, that God had called Ezra. And when you read about Ezra's call, you notice some clear things. One thing that you notice is that Ezra was extremely willing to go. Asking the question, why is it that God called Ezra? Well, number one, he was willing. And the lesson actually brings out a couple of other reasons. Number two, he was a leader. I don't know if he was a natural leader, if he grew in his leadership abilities, but he was a leader. And so that was one reason that he was likely called. And then another reason he was called is because he was skilled in handling the word of God. He was a scribe and he was a teacher. And this was going to be very important for whoever God chose to be able to re-educate God's people regarding the word of God. And so he called Ezra, who was prepared in these particular ways. But let's take a look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Probably the greatest reason Ezra was called has to do with this verse. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. We'll look at Ezra just for a moment, and then we're going to flip over to Nehemiah and look at why God called him and how God called him. But Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Notice, it says, for Ezra had, what does it say? Prepared his heart. He had prepared his heart to seek to go after the law of the Lord. And the law referred to here is really the Torah, the prophets, the writings of Moses. This is the law. So Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And not only to seek the law of the Lord, but what else? Very important to do it. You know, it reminds me of what James said, not to be a hearer of the word, but also a what? A doer. Some people say, show me your faith. God says, show me your faith by your works. And so faith without works is dead. So here, Ezra was not only prepared to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to find out God's will, but also he was prepared to do God's will. Very important. So the question in Sunday's lesson is, how might Ezra have prepared or set his heart to seek the law of the Lord? First of all, why do you think God called Ezra? Because he was willing and obedient. Yeah, he was willing and obedient, certainly, no question. He was not just willing, but willing to do God's will. And that is one of the greatest criteria, one of the biggest criteria for knowing God's will in your life. Are you willing to do God's will? Are you willing to obey him, do what his word says we ought to do? And if we're in that frame of mind, then we're in a position to better understand God's plan for our lives. So he was willing. He was willing to prepare. He was preparing his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. But how would he have prepared his heart? How would he have prepared himself to seek the law of the Lord and to do it? What do you think? Yeah, okay, some serious time in prayer? Certainly. Yeah, okay, good. Say that again?
Study.
Study, okay, study of God's word, the law, okay. But how do you prepare yourself to do that? How do you prepare yourself to do that? So to prepare to seek the law of the Lord and to do his will is much like you would prepare to plant a garden, especially a garden that has maybe some vegetable plants or a fruit, an orchard with fruit trees. You would prepare the ground. You'd prepare in the same way. How do you prepare to plant? Well, you have to get into the ground, right? You have to break up the ground, the hard ground. You have to fertilize it. You have to make sure that it's the nutrient value of the soil is good. You have to break up that soil. And so do you think that in Ezra's preparing to seek the Lord and to do the law of the Lord and to do his will, that there was some, certainly he was spending time in prayer. Part of that prayer was earnest heart searching, asking God to break up some of the hard parts of his heart and his life, to prepare him so that when he sought God's word and asked God what his will was in his word, that God would be able to plant those seeds of truth in a fertile heart, allowing him to do the will of God. Do you think that maybe that was a part of that time of prayer that he spent with God? Certainly. Yeah, certainly. Very good. So Ezra was called. He was willing to go. He was a leader. He was a skilled scribe and teacher. But he also was willing to do God's will. He had a heart to serve and follow God. And so Ezra went, and for about 13 years, he taught the word of God. And maybe there wasn't a lot of evidence of success in his work, but by the time you get to the time when people wanted to gather, people came together, they gathered themselves together to hear the word of the Lord, perhaps in that little experience you see a little of the success of Ezra's work. All the seeds that he had planted were taking root, and people voluntarily came to hear the word of the Lord being spoken. It was a wonderful thing, and some great things took place among God's people because of the work of Ezra. God had called him, and God revealed to him that he had been called by certain fruit that he had seen in his call. And that's probably another thing that you'll know, that you're called to a specific task, because God, you're seeing evidence of your calling. You're seeing some type of fruitage. It doesn't mean that, you know, you would think if a person's called to evangelism, that there would be evidence for that, right? Baptisms, people making decisions for Jesus and his truth. There's certainly evidence of that. You see someone's calling to be a teacher because they're able to, and you see the evidence of that because people enjoy their teaching and are challenged and they grow in their knowledge and understanding of things. And we can go down the list of various callings. There should be evidence that you've been called, right? Sure. Well, what about Nehemiah? Why was Nehemiah chosen? Let's go over now to Nehemiah chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 through 11. Why was Nehemiah chosen? Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It says, the word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, that is over there in Persia, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So between Zerubbabel and Ezra, there was about 60 years. Ezra left, went 60 years later. Between Nehemiah and Ezra, I want to make sure I get it, about 10 to 13 years, somewhere in there. We'll look at it maybe in the lesson, we'll get more specific. But there was some time that elapsed between Ezra leaving and Nehemiah, this story that we're reading here. So he's asking about all those Jews that had left Persia to rebuild. What's going on down there? What's happening? What was on Nehemiah's heart and mind? God's people. Okay, it's very key, very important point to knowing God's will and being called to do something specific for God. So he asked, what's going on down there? And Hanani, he said, the survivors who left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burning with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and said, man, I wish someone would go down there and figure this thing out. He wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, oh, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, and you that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant who desire to fear your name, and your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. What was he praying? Well, certainly he's asking God to remember the promises he made to his people. When they're scattered, you would gather. He was also praying a prayer of confession and repentance for the sins that he and his people had committed. And he's asking that God would hear his prayer and give him favor with this man. What man is he referring to? Because the very, very next sentence says, I was the king's cupbearer. He's referring to the king. That's right. Lord, give me favor with the king. What was happening? Nehemiah recognized a call. As he was praying, as he spent time fasting and praying for the situation of God's people down there in Jerusalem, God did something on Nehemiah's heart, put a burden on his heart, a passion on his heart to do something about the problem that was facing the children of Israel there in Jerusalem. So if we step back just a moment, why did God call Nehemiah? Just let me give you three reasons. First of all, he had a burden for God's people. He had a burden for God's people. He was concerned about the well-being of God's people. Number two, Nehemiah had a vision for God's purpose. Nehemiah had a vision for God's purpose. Nehemiah knew God's ideal and his plan for God's people was to do what there in Jerusalem? That the city would be what? Built up. That's right. So he knew that. He knew that was God's plan, yet it wasn't happening. And he understood God's desire and he wanted to work alongside of God's plan for his people. So number two, he had a vision for God's purpose. And then number three, and you read more of this in chapter 2, when he undertakes the approach to the king and the asking to leave so that he can go and help the people, you'll see that he had a commitment to God's plan. He was committed to seeing the fruition of God's plan, his dream for God's people come to pass. And so these are the three areas why I believe God chose Nehemiah. He had a burden for God's people, he had a vision for God's purpose, and he had a commitment to his plan. Certainly, his heart was in the right place. His heart was certainly in the right place. And so, God called him. God called him. How do you know God calls you? Because he'll place a burden on your heart. Sometimes and many times that's what happens. You'll know maybe you're called specifically to a specific thing because he'll put a burden on your heart for something specific. Now, sometimes there are individuals who get kind of caught in a trap where they get burden. They have a burden on their heart for many things. And then they get overwhelmed and they're not sure where to start. How are we going to affect change? How are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? And they just get overwhelmed and then they call it all off. And that's unfortunate. But God calls. When God calls, he places a burden on our hearts for something. He's not going to put the burden on there to overwhelm us necessarily and ask us to do above and beyond what is humanly possible. When God calls us, he gives us the grace and the ability to do the very thing he's called us to do. Isn't that right? Yeah, he does. There's no question about that. All right. So Nehemiah went down there and we'll get into the story later on in the lesson, next couple of weeks and so on, but he does a great work for God. There is proof of his calling. God certainly called him to do a great work. Now, on the bottom of Sunday's lesson, there's a little sentence in there that's very interesting. It says, sometimes we get the idea that if we love something, it must not be from God. And this is in reference to calling. Sometimes we get the idea that if we love something, it mustn't be from God because God will give us only difficult tasks that we may not want to do. And that tends to be the thought or the thinking process that some of us have. But Nehemiah loved God's people. He obviously had a love for the challenge that presented itself before him. He was a leader, a very able individual. There were certain things he loved. God took those natural, that love and that passion he had, and he used it to call him to a particular task. So does God call us to do some things that we might even love to do? Let's put this in, let me qualify this a little bit. The Bible says in Psalm 37 that if we delight to do God's will, then he'll give us the desires of our heart. So there's a qualification. I'm not talking about just wholesale, you know, this thing that I love, and it may be an unconverted thing. It may be a thing that is not a good thing, but we love it because the carnal heart loves it. I'm talking about the born again heart, the converted heart that delights in God. So in that context, could God call us to do something for him in an area in which we love? Things that we like to do? Sure, he does. He does do that. Does he call us to do things that are difficult, to do things that we may not love? He does that too, for sure, yeah. The issue is whether we're willing and humble and obedient, ready to do his will. And whatever God calls us to do, he knows why he's called us to do that thing. All right, well, we could talk more about that, but I just wanted to highlight that. I thought it was a very good point. Let's go to Monday's lesson. We're going to take a look here at prophetic timing and the 70 weeks and the 2300 days, Monday and Tuesday. We'll try to do this a little bit together. So in the first paragraph, it highlights the year that Zerubbabel was called, Ezra was called, and Nehemiah was called to their particular work. And the calling of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, do you think that they had a prophetic significance? Do you think their calling to the task that they were called to had prophetic significance? They had incredibly important and significant prophetic significance, I should say. Think about Zerubbabel for just a little bit. He was called 538 BC. Go down there. Zerubbabel, his call, taking captives out of Persia down there to out of Babylon, down there to Jerusalem, was a part of the fulfillment of the 70-year prophecy that Jeremiah spoke about when he told Israel, because of your recalcitrance, your disobedience, God has raised up a nation, he'll come and conquer you, you'll become subject to them, and after 70 years, I will free you. And so that's what happened. Under Cyrus, God put it on Cyrus's heart to let some of the people go from Persia back down to their homeland to occupy it again and to try to restore and rebuild the area down there. So did Zerubbabel's call have prophetic significance? Certainly did. It certainly did. How about Ezra? How about Nehemiah? Oh yeah, certainly they did. Interestingly, Ezra's call came at the time of incredible prophetic significance. In the very year that Daniel, by the hand of Gabriel showed this to Daniel, the very year that something important was to take place. And Ezra was called on that very year. This is remarkable just to think about this, and I'm going to make an application here to this for us in just a little bit. But let's go to Daniel 9, because over in Daniel 9, we have this particular prophecy, and it tells us a specific year something significant was to take place that would point forward to another significant event that was to take place. And Ezra was called on that very same year. All right, so we're over in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27. Gabriel comes to Daniel and he tells Daniel that 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. All right, so now verse 25, notice. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. All right, so let's just pause there for a moment. I'm going to ask that we put the slide up on the screen. I want to refer to it here. The prophecy that is connected to Ezra's call is known as the 70-week prophecy, the 70-week prophecy of Jesus the Messiah. And the year that Ezra was called was 457 BC. And in the prophecy, it says here that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till Messiah will be 69 weeks. Now, in prophecy, Bible prophecy, what does a day equal? A year. So essentially, we have 70 weeks. And so how many days in 70 weeks? 490 days. Day for a year principle, you have 490 years. And so 69 weeks would be 483 days or 483 years. So from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince would be 483 years. What does this prophecy, who is this prophecy about? Jesus. You know, Ezra's call isn't just significant just because of prophecy. It's significant because the prophecy points to Jesus. This is an amazing thing. All right, so when was that decree? When did that decree go forward to restore and build Jerusalem? Well, there were three decrees. You're right. There were three decrees. And your lesson, it highlights who the decrees came from, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. But Artaxerxes was the only one that met the criteria for this particular prophecy, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in its entirety. And certainly that particular year, Artaxerxes' decree, 457 BC, which was in Artaxerxes' seventh year, history just tells us that that was his seventh year, it was 457 BC. And so in the very year that Ezra was called, Gabriel had given Daniel the prophecy that in that year, the decree would go from Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and it would extend 483 years until who? Messiah the Prince. This is amazing stuff. This is awesome. All right, so let's continue here. All right, so we have the first part of the prophecy, which is 483 years, and it would bring us to Messiah the Prince. And 483 years from 457, factoring in the 0 year, brings you to the year AD 27. And if you want to know whether the starting point of this prophecy is correct, you go to Luke chapter 3, and it tells you the very year Jesus was anointed as Messiah. By the way, in the New Testament, Jesus is known as the Christ. In Greek, that means anointed one. In the Old Testament, he's known as Messiah. In Hebrew, Messiah just simply means anointed one. So Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. When was Jesus anointed? AD 27. At what particular event? At his baptism. That's exactly right. And we're not going to look at all the verses, but Acts chapter 10, verse 38 tells us that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And when did that happen? In Luke chapter 3, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism. So Jesus was anointed Messiah at his baptism. AD 27? Yes, because if you go to Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it tells you it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And if you look at history books, he began his reign in AD 12. 15 years later, AD 27. So the prophecy even has a check and balance built within it. It's really, really cool. You can know 457 is the right starting date because the year Jesus was baptized is the correct date, AD 27. So that brings us to, that covers 483 years of the 490 years. So we have 1 week left, right? Or 7 years left in the prophecy. And we know as the prophecy continues, it tells us that in the middle of the last week, the Messiah would be cut off, not for himself. That's a reference to Jesus' death on Calvary, isn't it? He didn't die for himself. He died for who? For you and for me. That's right. And then the prophecy would conclude in AD 34. And essentially that year, Stephen, the deacon, was stoned. And the gospel was taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles, or to the church rather, to share the gospel with both Jew and Gentile. And so there you have your 490-year prophecy beginning in 457 BC, culminating in AD 34 when the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. And this, my friends, is very important for another reason, and we're going to look at that when we get to Wednesday's lesson, because it has to do with God's call of Israel and then his removal of that call. Okay? So keep this in mind. By the way, let's go to the next slide. This prophecy is a part of a larger prophecy. Which prophecy would that be? The one found in Daniel 8:14. And we know that Daniel 9 is connected to Daniel 8 because when Daniel was given this vision, the portion regarding the 2300-year prophecy was not explained to Daniel. He said, the Bible says he was sick certain days, he fainted, and it overwhelmed him. So in Daniel 9, you've got Gabriel, who first came to Daniel in Daniel 8. Gabriel comes back and says, I've now come to make known to you the vision of the evenings and the mornings, the one back there in Daniel 8, 14. And so he goes on to now explain this 490-year prophecy, and he says, it is determined upon your people. In other words, it is cut off, something that is cut off from something larger. And so you know that the 70-week prophecy is connected to the 2300-year prophecy. It is cut out of that one. So 457 BC, 2300 years later, would bring you to the year 1844. And according to Daniel 8:14, that is when the sanctuary would begin to be cleansed. It would begin to be cleansed. That is when 1844 is when God announced his 2-minute warning for planet Earth. Jesus went from the holy place to the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary to close up the work of salvation and redemption for mankind. In other words, the great judgment had begun in 1844, the pre-Advent judgment. You remember in Revelation 14, it says that a part of the everlasting gospel, the hour of his judgment is come. Judgment precedes the second coming of Jesus. It makes sense because when Jesus comes back, it says he comes with his rewards. You can't bring rewards if you haven't determined who's saved and who's lost, right? So you have this great judgment taking place before Jesus comes back. But I get ahead of myself and I'm getting excited. So Ezra was called the year at the beginning of the prophecy, the same year the prophecy began, that not only spoke to Jesus' first coming, but spoke to Jesus going into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Can you imagine being called to such a prophetic significance as that? Oh, wait, hold on. But you are. Because at the end of the 2300 days in 1844, God was raising up a group of people. And he was calling them, as you read in Revelation 10, verse 11, to go out now and prophesy again to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. What were they to preach? The three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. A high and holy destiny for God's last day remnant people. Do you think that you are called to something significant today? Amen. Prophetically, you are. This has got to excite you. This has got to give you purpose and meaning. You're not here by accident. God has raised up the remnant church for that particular reason, to proclaim his last day message to planet Earth before Jesus comes back again. You are called and you are chosen. And what a high and holy privilege that is. Well, in Tuesday's lesson, you'll notice there is a little prophetic chart there for you to review. And we've covered a big prophecy in just a really short period of time, but we've got to move on. So let's just back up just a second. God called Ezra. It had significant prophetic, significantly prophetic, or prophetic significance was incredible. Ezra accepted the call. He was a part of the fulfillment. He and Nehemiah were a part of the fulfillment of that prophecy that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And then, of course, the prophecy would extend all the way to Jesus' first coming. And then, of course, all the way until 1844, when Jesus would enter the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and there begin to close the plan of salvation so that he can come and take his people home. We're living in that time. We're living in that time. God called Ezra, and he calls you and me today. Let's talk a little bit about election in Wednesday's lesson. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There are a number of churches that speak about election. First of all, let me backtrack. First of all, the Bible speaks about election. God choosing certain people, electing people. But what is taught in most churches, unfortunately, is not quite accurate or not quite correct with the Bible's teaching on of election. What is election? God choosing us. Election is simply God choosing us to do something or choosing his people to do something. And so what does the Bible say about our election? So let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. And this subject has a lot to do with the subject of predestination. The subject of predestination is also misunderstood. The Bible uses that phrase, predestined. God has predestined us. But what it does not mean is that God has has decided that some would be saved and some would be lost, as the common teaching of predestination teaches in some other churches. It doesn't teach that some will be saved and some will be lost, that God has made it so it would be that way. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. But let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29. And let's find out. And the question is, what does God call us to? And what does he choose for us? So here it is. We look at verse 28 to begin with. Okay. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are what? Called according to his purpose. Notice now verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right. So this phrase specifically tells us that God had predestined humans to be what? Conformed to the image of the Son of God. So whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's just break it down and get to the point. What Paul is saying here is that God in his foreknowledge knows who will receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He doesn't determine that for anyone. Everyone has a choice whether they'll accept Jesus or not and be conformed to the image of his Son. But God's plan for everyone is that everyone would give their lives to Jesus and would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the sense in which we are predestined, that God wills it and wants it. Does he coerce it and force it against your will? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. As a matter of fact, you can write this verse down, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. The Bible tells us that God wants that all the world would be saved. At first, over there in Peter says, 2 Peter 3 says that God wishes that all would repent, all would give their hearts to Jesus, essentially. So what is predestination? Predestination is God's desire, his will, his purpose, that we would all be saved. But does that remove our choice? No. Does God know who will be saved? Does God know who will be lost? He does. Will he make sure that what he sees in the future, he will make sure will happen? No. Because it is God's will and desire that all would be saved. But you and I have a choice. You and I have a choice, and it's a daily choice. It's a daily choice whether we will give our lives to Jesus continually or whether we will not. And God will not force us to choose against him, and he will not force us to choose him, because love cannot coerce and force. It must be a choice. Love must be willing to love because it's free to love, because it wants to love, you see. All right, so God calls, and in this context, he calls people to salvation. Now, there's another component to election and calling. Let's go to Romans 9. Romans 9. This one's a little trickier, but I'm going to try to summarize it for us. Romans chapter 9, we'll read verse 6 through 13. It says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be what? Called." Right. Who's he referring to here? He's referring to the flesh and blood people of Israel. God has called Israel. He had called them to a specific what? In this context, the calling is for what? To a specific task, a specific function. This is not a calling of salvation. This is a calling to specific function, to a specific task. And he's saying that that not all Israel are of Israel. In other words, true Israel. Who is true Israel? According to Galatians 3, 28 and 29 and Romans 2, 28 and 29, those who've experienced genuine conversion of heart. Those who are Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So not every descendant of Abraham, literal descendant of Abraham, is actually a part of Abraham's seed in the sense of salvation, in the sense of accepting Christ. But nonetheless, God still called Israel to a specific task. Anyway, let's continue reading verse 8. "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, as accounted as a seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children did not yet being children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him who calls. It was said, verse 12, to her, the older shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So in Romans 9, Paul discusses God's election to a specific task. This is not talking about salvation. Did God call Isaac? He did. Did he call Ishmael? Did he call Ishmael? No. Could Isaac receive salvation through Jesus? Yes. Could Ishmael receive salvation through Jesus? Yes. Who did he call, Isaac or Ishmael? Isaac. In not calling Ishmael, did that affect Ishmael's salvation? No, not at all. None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, Jacob, did God call Jacob? As a matter of fact, Israel is Jacob's new name, isn't it? The children of Israel. Jacob is the father of Israel, children of Israel. Did he call Esau? No, that's what it's simply saying here. He loved Jacob, hated Esau. It's just referring to God's calling of one to a specific task over the other. And so did the calling of Jacob, could Jacob be receive salvation through Jesus? Amen. Could Esau receive salvation through Jesus?
Yes.
Okay, but God called Jacob. So Esau can't receive salvation? Okay, you're with me, good. Okay, you're following, great. So the calling, the election of to a particular task does not affect one's ability to receive salvation. One is called, and in this case, Israel was called to share the gospel. Now I'm going to get a little trickier. Those that were called to share the gospel, did everyone receive the gospel? No. And those who weren't called, did everyone, were there some that received the gospel? Okay. So it didn't matter whether you were a fifth generation Israelite. Had you received Christ by faith? You can be called to a task, but that doesn't ensure your salvation. Doesn't matter whether you're a fifth generation Seventh-day Adventist, fourth generation, third generation, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whatsoever, unless you are connected to Jesus. That's the key. That's important, and it always will be. But imagine you are committed to Jesus and you know you are called. Watch out, world. Powerful things can happen by God's grace, right? Powerful things. I've got to move on. Let me ask you this question here. In relation to gifts, God chose Isaac, God chose Jacob, not Ishmael or Esau. God chose the gifts that he's given to you because he chose them. Does God have the right to delegate and choose what he wishes to give you as a gift for the specific task he's given you to do? Yes, he does. As a matter of fact, you go on in Romans 9, he says, hey, hold on a second. Does the clay in the potter's hand tell the potter what to do with it? No. We are his creation, and we're his by redemption. And so if God has given you a gift to fulfill a specific function, don't covet some other gift. Fulfill the gift he's given to you. He's called you to do that specific thing while he's called someone else to do another thing. And everyone doing their thing, by God's grace, will affect a massive change in God's church and for the world around the church. But folk are still hung up, coveting, wanting this and wanting that. They got this thing, they didn't want this thing, but they want that thing over there. There's jealousy and there's this and that and all the other types of things going on. Just fulfill the calling God has placed on your life and powerful things will happen. So take the call and accept the call. Don't be a Jonah running another way. Don't be a Moses making excuses, but be a Paul. Did Paul willingly accept his call? Yes, he did. He willingly accepted his call. There's a promise that says God's biddings are his enablings. Do you believe it? They certainly are. When God calls you to something, he's going to give you the power. He's going to give you the grace. He's going to give you the knowledge. He's going to give you the wisdom. He's going to give you the know-how. He's going to give you the tact. He's going to give you the skill. He's going to give you everything you need to fulfill the very thing he's called you to do. Do you believe that today? You got to believe it, friend, because we serve a faithful God. And He's got big plans for each one of us to do the thing He's called us to do. And it may appear humble at the moment, but it's affecting some powerful things for God's cause. And you'll only know, and only heaven will tell, when you've engaged your gifts, only heaven will tell, and eternity will tell, as you engage those gifts, what great things God did with what you gave Him for His cause. I want to give Him what I've got. How about you today? Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us for the study today. And those that are tuning in, glad that you also have been able to do so as well. Don't forget your offer. It's offer C21942. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Be happy to get that offer out to you, CD or DVD. Let us know which one. And we look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God bless you.